This is the third Sunday of the month, and what we've been doing over the past several months is on the third Sunday night of each month, we're having a back to the basics type of lesson where we're trying to deal with maybe some controversial subjects or some verses that may be misunderstood or would like some more clarity on, or just something that we think would kind of get us back to the basic fundamentals of who we're supposed to be as Christians. So tonight I wanted to use this particular passage of Scripture. I think it's one that when it was read for us a few moments ago, it probably gives us pause. I know it has me for a lot of years, and even now as I studied it again for probably the 30th time, trying to get a good understanding of what this actually means, that it is impossible for one to be renewed again. It does cause me trouble when I read it, because the message of the Scriptures and the message of repentance is one that is so near and dear to each and every one of us. It is a very assuring teaching of the Scriptures, that when a person falls away from God, they have that opportunity to come back. You read about the Apostle Paul, if you'll go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you see someone like him, starting at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you have someone like the Apostle Paul, who says these words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And you read the words of someone like Paul, who looked to God as being someone who showed him so much mercy and grace, and that not only was he able to become a part of the Lord's kingdom, but to be someone who was very instrumental in the spreading of that kingdom. He put him into the ministry because he counted him faithful. You have someone like Paul, who was an insolent man, a persecutor, someone who was ignorant of the ways of God, and yet he was counted faithful. We have other accounts in the Scriptures, such as that beautiful passage of Scripture that talks about the prodigal son in Luke 15, and how he leaves his father's house, he squanders his inheritance, he goes out, lives a riotous life. His own brother, who's back at home, later tells him that he spent his money on harlots. He goes so far away from his father's household that he is out there feeding swine and even wants to be fed with the very things he's feeding the swine. And yet, even as we sung tonight, when he comes back home, comes to his senses and goes back home, there his father is, and he's been waiting on him. And we read a story like that and we say that it doesn't matter how far away from God you get, God is always there waiting for you and ready to receive you back. But I think a passage like Hebrews 6 reminds us that there is a point of no return, that you can actually go so far away from God that it is impossible for you to come back. That scares me. Where is that point? What does it mean? Does it really mean it's impossible? Or does it mean that it's so very hard? No, the word there is impossible. So I think it would be very good for us to understand exactly what it is that's being talked about in the passage of Scripture, and also consider some warnings for us that may benefit us. So if you go to the book of Hebrews, back to the Scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at several passages of Scriptures from Hebrews particularly tonight, as long as a few others. But notice in those first two verses that were read for us, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. When you think about who this letter is being written to, the letter itself reads almost like a sermon, and it probably would be better presented as a sermon. And it's written, obviously, to Hebrew Christians. There's a lot of discussion about what it is exactly that the Hebrew writer is trying to communicate in it. Most believe that it is about these Hebrew Christians who are wanting to go back into Judaism. There are some other teachings that they're going back to something maybe even other than Judaism, but whatever it is, they're turning away from Christ. And so what the whole letter is about the superiority of Jesus Christ and how we should maintain our faithfulness to Him. And it is a reoccurring theme throughout the letter. But this letter is being written to Christians. Verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 6 talks about it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So let's break apart these verses and see for sure that what we're talking about is actually Christians. Because there are some out there in the religious world who say that those phrases that were used there were not used to describe Christians. That these were only people who had sort of encountered Christianity, but had never become genuine Christians. So let's notice these phrases. The first one that is there, they were once enlightened. What does that phrase mean to you? Enlightened. That's the idea of having your eyes open to see the truth. The true light that dispels darkness. If you go to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and notice verse 32. Here's a very similar phrase. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And so one of the things you see is that they had come to that light of understanding. They had come to that enlightenment, and they had indeed had their eyes open, enlightened to see the truth of God's Word. So these were people who were once in darkness, but now were enlightened. That's not said of anyone who is not a Christian. Also, you see that it says that they had tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what many of them do, and I've encountered this several times, is that word taste. They had tasted the heavenly gift. What they say that means is that they had got a taste of it, but they did not eat the whole meal. It's almost like if you order something, your wife or someone else orders something, and you taste their meal. You tasted it, but that was not your meal. You didn't eat all of it. And if you didn't compare it with other scriptures, that may sound reasonable. But here in the same letter, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and notice verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus didn't have just a little bit of the flavor of death. Jesus tasted death, and he tasted it for everyone. The phrase, what that means is that he had experienced it. He tasted it. He knew what death was. He experienced death. And so here in Hebrews chapter 6, when it talks about they had experienced or tasted the heavenly gift, it means that they had experienced this heavenly gift, this gift from heaven that's being talked about. Again, I believe that heavenly gift is talked about to refer to, especially when we look at these next several phrases, their eternal salvation, that gift that comes down from heaven for all mankind, that they had actually tasted and experienced what it meant to be a child of God. Remember, this is a person that it's going to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. But they had at one time tasted what it meant to be a Christian. They had experienced it. So think about it for just a minute. A couple of senses have already been talked about. Their eyes had been opened, and they had tasted these things that were there. And so it's using this imagery to talk about how it was indeed something, not only that they had heard and seen, but they had experienced it and acted upon it. Also, it says that they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it seem to me where it talks about non-Christians being partakers with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5 and verse 32, Acts 5 verse 32, it says, "And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." What I believe is talking about with the partakers of the Holy Spirit is that the way in which the Holy Spirit is given to all believers today is because of that influencing power that the Holy Spirit has upon us. That's not through some indwelling or some whispering in the ear, but that influence that the Holy Spirit has upon all of our lives comes to an understanding and an obedience to that Word when we yield to it. And so they were these people who had their eyes open to what the truth was. They had acted upon what they had heard and seen, and because of that, they had tasted what it was like to be a Christian, and by such, they were under the influence and being guided by the Holy Spirit, which is given to all believers, just as it said in Acts 5 and verse 32. And so they had that influence in their lives. But it also says that they had tasted something else. They had tasted the good Word of God. And so, in other words, what did the Holy Spirit reveal? And I think that points to what the partakers of the Holy Spirit most directly is talking about. Because now it tasted the good Word of God. Again, they had experienced that. And I believe in all these different things you're seeing with these expressions, it's not something that was just there, but if you think about it, that has a lot of the idea of enjoyment attached to it. That when you think about your eyes enlightened, when you think about something that you have tasted, and it's a heavenly gift, something from the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good Word of God, even as we talked about this morning, Is that not something that from the very beginning, when we remember the beginning of our confidence, gives us great joy and happiness in knowing that? So these were not people who had just been forced into obeying God because of some type of fear or frustration or from fleeing something, but some people who had experienced what it really meant to be a child of God and found enjoyment in that very thing that they had pursued. And so that wonderful saving that God gives, especially through that saving message. So they had been taught the truth, they continued in the truth, and they had tasted or experienced many of the fruits of that. Also, in that same context, they had also tasted the powers of the age to come. So this is not just people who were looking to these things just as an earthly satisfaction or something that they could only look to and think about while they were here, but also because of the promise that it was going to come as a result of it. They bore fruit, but they're also going to be looking forward to that time which was to come. No non-Christian is looking forward to that. And so all these phrases, I believe, talk about the powers of that age to come, what it means to be part of that resurrection. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, where he knew and wanted to be a part of having that power of Jesus' resurrection himself and look forward to it and urged him on. And so what it talks about is they're experiencing that hope of heaven and that eternal era that awaits Christians. So again, what's being under consideration in this whole letter is that idea of being steadfast, is that idea of not falling away. So much so that in chapter 6, the writer sees fit to warn them that if a person who has been like this falls away, that it is impossible to renew that person again to repentance. Now, how many of us fit into the category of knowing what that is like? I would hope all of us would be able to say that we understand and know what it's like, that we have indeed tasted, we've had our eyes enlightened, we've seen the fruit that comes from living that life of a Christian, and we are indeed waiting for that time to come, and we find great enjoyment and fulfillment in this life. And so when we think about it from that perspective, brethren, we are the ones who are being warned as well. That means it is possible for me and you to so depart from the living God that it will be impossible to renew us again to repentance. Could you imagine yourself in that situation? It's not something that's going to happen accidentally. And it's not something that's going to happen where it's not going to be noticeable. But I believe it's also true to be sitting even amongst an assembly like this and be one of those that's so far from God that you can't be renewed again to repentance. And I believe that's what the letter is written about. We so turn from Christ that we're lost. And that is that danger of apostasy that he talks about in verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. So notice what he says first. He uses this expression, fall away. In other words, just because they had all of those things does not mean that they will always have those things, and that they can indeed fall away. This particular expression, this exact expression anyway, this is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And what the phrase is about is not just the idea of departing or slipping or stepping into a trap. It is the idea of having something that you had an intimate relationship with that you have betrayed and fled from. And so it's about having that type of relationship with Jesus Christ where you enjoyed all those great, wonderful blessings that you once had. And just as Judas went and kissed Jesus on the cheek in order to betray him, we have that same mindset. That we did not just drift, but we have so drifted that now we become the actual enemy of the one that we once called Savior. That's the expression that's used here. And so that falling away is not just the casual idea of they're not attending services anymore. It is that idea that the person has fallen away from God and fallen out of that relationship that they had with Him. They portray someone or something that they're close to. It is the idea of a complete abandonment of Christ and a rejection of all of his blessings. He also says that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Their hearts cannot be touched anymore. They cannot be touched anymore because they become hardened to that relationship they once had because of that falling away. It was their own decision to place that much of a distance between themselves and God. Again, think about the expression that's used there. Impossible. And there's a lot of different ideas about what that means. Some have said, well, it means it's impossible for man, but with God, all things are possible. I don't believe that's what the verse is talking about. It's impossible in that it is so very hard that it almost never works. No, that's not the expression. Impossible means just that. Impossible. This word impossible is only used about 10 times in the New Testament. A handful of these times are used here in the book of Hebrews. So let's notice a few of them. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the same chapter. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Apply this standard to the word impossible. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Same word. Same chapter. Same letter. That is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. Does it mean it's very difficult for God to lie? No. Does it mean that God can tell a lie because with God all things are possible? No. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. And it is impossible to renew again to repentance in the verse that we just read. Another passage of Scripture here in Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible, it is impossible, again, not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Any of us want to say that there's a possibility that could happen? With man, it would be impossible. With God, all things are possible. So God could still use bulls and goats to take away the sins of mankind. No, it is not possible. Same word. Hebrews 11, verse 6, a verse that we know very well. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. It is impossible to please God without faith. Is there some way that man can't please God without faith, but God can somehow make us pleasing to him without faith? No. Impossible. And so again, I'm using those verses just to stress how strong this warning is. A person can so fall away from God, who had once been in that enlightened state and had tasted all this good and precious things which God has given to him, and he can so reject it to become the enemy of God that it would be impossible for him to be renewed again. It can't happen. Look at the next phrase. This is why, when you start asking that question, why is that impossible? The reason being is because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. In other words, they once again become the enemies of God. They take upon themselves the same role as those who crucified Jesus. They crucify again for themselves. They are the mob once again. They went from the ones who wept at the idea of the cross, who can sympathize with the ones who are by his grave, who rejoiced at his resurrection. But now they're back with that mob that screams out, "Crucify him. Remove him from our sight." If you go with me to 2 Peter Chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. And starting at verse 20. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Notice what Peter says. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. You see that expression, the expressions that are used there, and you see that holy commandment that they had received and the promises that were therein, and it no longer has an effect for them anymore. And they are just like the dog that vomits something out, the filth and disgust of the world, and then they go right back to eating it again. And that's what happens. Their latter end is worse than their beginning. And so when you think about these people who are willing to crucify again for themselves the Son of God, that they have placed themselves beyond God's saving influence is what's being talked about. God can no longer influence that person. And the reason God can no longer influence that person, the reason it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, is because they have placed themselves outside of God's influence anymore. If the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough to draw a person, then that person cannot be drawn. If the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough, then there is nothing that can bring that person to God. There's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do, there's nothing the God of heaven can do to renew that person again to repentance, because the cross of Jesus Christ was not enough to bring them nor keep them. And there's nothing else God can do. That is a horrific state to be in. And yet, as we're going to read in just a few moments, it is easy for those who were once called Christians to do that very thing. As a matter of fact, we do it every time we sin willfully. We do the same thing. We treat the cross as being nothing. Because he also continues, not only do they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, but they put him to an open shame. And so what's being talked about is that brazen renunciation of Christ to the world. It is that idea that Jesus Christ has nothing for me. It is that proclamation to the world around us that I don't want God, I don't want his promises, I don't want to hear about the commandments of God anymore. You can keep your God, you can keep your Christ, you can keep your church, you can keep all those things. I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. There is nothing that can be done for that person. Even the God of heaven cannot do anything for them. It is impossible. Because the cross of Jesus Christ means nothing. And they are willing to put Jesus Christ to an open shame and proudly proclaim to everyone around them that I hate Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on with these people who once were enlightened and had all these promises. Go with me to Hebrews 10. Because as we said, it's not just one place in the book of Hebrews that gives a continual warning and admonition to stay faithful and about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says this, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" This is not talking about non-Christians, though they do that as well. But these are talking about those who know the way, know the truth. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" When do we do that? Back to verse 26. Whenever I know that what I'm about to engage in is sinful, and I do it anyway. I trample the Son of God underfoot. "I count the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified a common thing, and I insult the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And brethren, it better be fearful to us. The Hebrew writer is strong. He is encouraging those brethren to stay the course, to not give up, to not fall away, to not give up on that relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. Because if they do, there is nothing else that God can do to bring you back. Nothing. Because you don't want it. You don't want it. You have no affection, you have no love, you have no appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you have that, there is no way for you to be saved. It is impossible. You cannot be saved. Wow. And when we sin willfully, that's what we're doing. That's why sin can't be taken lightly. And that's why we must always be striving to make sure that we are maintaining the course. In other words, it's because they continue to live in sin with no intention of stopping. And there's nothing that can be done for such a person. When does a person reach that point, though? And I think that's really the challenge, is how do we know? When is it that a person actually reaches that point? I think one thing that's most obvious, because we don't know the exact point, but I think there is a reality to it, that there is a place that we can go that's too far, a point of no return. But I think one of the things that helps us is when sin becomes something that we're accustomed to, when we're just accustomed to doing evil, it's like sport to us. It's the habit of our life. It is something that we do and we don't think anything about it. We'll lie, we'll cheat, we'll steal, we'll commit adultery, we'll do all these things and we don't think anything about it. We don't think about profaning the name of God, and we'll use expressions and euphemisms that are the same thing as profaning the name of God, and we don't think anything about it. We don't think about going to the Word of God to prove and test things. We don't think anything about it. It's nothing to us. And we'll go ahead and sin because it means nothing to us anymore. And how dare somebody else come up and tell me that I'm sinning? That's you. Don't judge me. There's nothing that can be done for that person. Nothing. Because of that state of affairs. When they are accustomed to doing evil and want to stay in that very condition. And it is a hard place to be, but there are many who are there. I think another thing that we can see is that when that heart just becomes stubborn and it's not going to turn. There's a very interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Jeremiah 5 verse 3. Jeremiah had a very hard time preaching the Word of God. And it was one that when Jeremiah was preaching and teaching, he was not well received by others. And God, along with the prophets, had to send many times upon his own people punishment and chastisement and captivity and warnings and of all different sorts to get his people to wake up and see what is going on. And in Jeremiah 5 and verse 3 it says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. And what he's basically saying is there anything else that can be done? And the answer is this, no, there's not. You can beat them and they won't turn. You can throw them into captivity and they won't turn. You can send your word to them and they won't turn. You can send your very son to them. They will not turn. You can tell them about their eternal fate. You can tell them how much you love them. You can tell them how much you miss them. You can tell them how much you care. You can tell them about the power of God. You can tell about the power of repentance. You can talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can talk about all the blessings that they once received, and they will not turn because it is impossible for them to come back, because the cross of Jesus Christ means nothing to them anymore. That is a hard lesson and one that is difficult to accept. But what if it's impossible? But maybe it's impossible. Well, isn't it true that it is impossible? And God has experienced it throughout man's history, that no matter what happens. I told you the story before about a man who was the brother of one of our members in Alabama. And he was stricken with cancer. He had throat cancer many times. He had the hole in his throat from it. Many over the years had tried studying with him. I had some attempts at studying with him. He had a few weeks of maybe a month or so left to live. I was going to make one more effort and told him, this is my last try at being able to reach you. You know that when you leave this world, hell is going to be your eternal abode. You know the truth. You know what you need to do to be saved. And he said he did, and he understood it, and he started to weep. And then he got up and made himself a glass of tea and said, thank you for coming. And that was it. And that man died knowing all the things that need to be done. He had been told all the things that a person needs to be told in order to be saved. He had been begged and pleaded with, but it was impossible for him to be saved, because the cross of Jesus Christ meant nothing to him. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That could be me, and that could be you. The Hebrew writer says that can be every one of us if we're not careful, if we don't take heed and think about our actions and the things which we do. It is meant to be a hard instruction, because a person whose heart becomes stubborn is the kind of person who will not receive correction when it is offered to them. They will not consider any other way but their own way. And they are the people who are the most self-righteous in their own opinion. And they will be lost as a result, because it's impossible for God to save them. And it's impossible for me and you to reach them. I think another sign of that is when God's word just doesn't work on them anymore. Matthew 13 and verse 15. As Jesus is talking in parables and he's asked the question, why is it that you speak in parables? He tells them, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. It's not that God does not want to. It's not that God would not be willing to. It's not that God has done everything in his power to save them. But it's because they have closed their hearts. They have closed their eyes. They have stopped up their ears. They have become dull of hearing, so that they cannot understand and will not perceive and don't want to listen anymore to what it is that God has to say. And when the Word of God has no effect upon us anymore, brethren, when the Word of God does not have an effect upon us anymore, it should send up all sorts of red flags and warning signals to let us know maybe you are one of the ones being talked about in Hebrews 6. When's the last time you opened your Bible this week? Other than being here, when's the last time you opened your Bible? When's the last time you knelt next to the Holy Scriptures and said, God, teach me. Show me what I need to do. When's the last time you looked at what it is in your life that needs correcting and said, oh, I'll get around to it sometime. I know that's something I ought to do, because I don't like feeling guilty when I go and I hear lessons being preached. I don't like all that. But I haven't yet opened the Word of God and followed it. And it doesn't have an effect on me anymore. We've grown cold and grown callous to those very things that should save us. So let's ask that question then. What is it that leads to that condition? Go back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you for just a moment to consider the context. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. But what kind of Christians is he talking about? Go back to chapter 5. He has a discourse with them about Melchizedek, starting at about verse 5. And as he has that discourse about Melchizedek, and he's comparing him to Jesus and things such as that, he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Even a spirit-filled speaker cannot explain things to somebody who is dull of hearing, who's not sharp and practiced to hearing the Word of God. Because by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what is it that led to that condition? Something as simple as becoming dull of hearing. It wasn't just outright rebellion. And it wasn't looking at something that the world had to offer and just saying, you know what? I would rather have that than the things of God. Because many times it happens very gradually. Most of us are not going to experience that spiritual blowout. But we will experience that spiritual slow leak. That hemorrhaging of faith and hope and love and confidence. And that hemorrhaging of those things leads to eventual apostasy and departing and falling away from the living God. And it happens when we grow dull of hearing, that I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to listen to it anymore. I'm bored with listening to the Word of God. I just want it to be over with. I just want to get out. I just want to think about other things. I don't want to concentrate on this. I don't want to study. I find it boring. Bible study doesn't interest me. I find it boring. I don't want to go to Bible class. I find it boring. And we grow dull of hearing. And what happens is it's impossible for God to save you. It becomes impossible for a person to renew you again to repentance. It can't happen when you're in that condition. And so the Hebrew writer warns against that. That possibly follows that admonition to maturity. So these brethren had failed to move forward as they ought to do, both in learning and application. And so he gives warnings about all this. And the book of Hebrews continually warns against that drifting away. If you look at other places in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Again, he says, lest we drift away. There were times where my dad and I would go fishing at night for catfish. And if you've ever done that at night, it's really relaxing. You kind of anchor your boat down. You throw the rod out there in the water. You tighten the line a little bit. Then you put this little bell on the end of the rod. Then you sit back and you go to sleep. And when that catfish starts hitting that line, it'll start ringing that bell. And then you know you got one on. But what would happen is that bell would start ringing. We'd get up thinking that we'd caught a catfish. What had happened is the anchor had slipped, and we had started drifting, and we were a long ways from where we had started. And when you're out there at night, that can be kind of scary. And much the same way, what happens is we just kind of fall asleep. We're not paying attention anymore. But then that warning bell goes off and tells us that something's going on. You think it's one thing, but it's something else. And you've drifted away from God. It happens gradually, it happens slowly. But brethren, it happens. I would dare say that we could probably go around the room tonight and have people tell of experiences they've seen with others drifting away, to where now it's impossible to reach them. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing God can do to bring them back. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Here it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is possible to depart. It is possible to leave behind. And it is possible to drift. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11 of that same chapter. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And over and over and over again, these are just some in the opening chapters. Throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll find many, many other admonitions to not fall short, to be careful, to not drift away, to not leave, to not take for granted. It teaches us all these lessons to teach us a very hard lesson. You can become so lost that you can't come back. And you don't want to be there, because it's impossible to come from it. So what are some lessons we can learn? One of the things that I think should be obvious is falling away is possible. We can reach a point where in this context applies to even us. It is possible for people to fall away. Also, it is impossible to get someone to repent if they don't want to. You cannot force a person to repent. You can't force a person to come back. And no matter what you do, there are some people you will not reach ever. Jesus didn't reach them. God didn't reach them. You won't either. And they can at one time be called your brethren. We can reach that point as well. So we need to watch out for it. So Hebrews chapter 6 is not dealing with people who wanted to repent, but God would not allow it. These are people who did not want it at all. The farther you go, the harder it's going to be to repent. If you've got something going on in your life tonight that you haven't yet repented of, the longer you wait to deal with that, the harder it's going to be to come back. Till eventually it may be impossible for you to come back. So deal with it quickly and not waiting. Also, you can forever ruin your relationship with God. That's what falling away is. You can forever ruin that relationship. So don't let it get to that point. It is a point that sadly too many people reach. Also, God will eventually stop trying. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Romans 1:26, it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And in that context where he's talking about homosexuality, he says that God gave them up. They wanted it so badly, and they did not want to retain God. They were no longer thankful. They no longer wanted to worship God, so God gave them up. If you want to depart from God that bad, God will let you go. And he will not try any longer. He will give you up. You see it in the Old Testament verses. You see it throughout the prophets as well. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Not only will God at some point give you up, but according to that verse, God will actually work against you. To send you a strong delusion. If that's what you want, if you disregard the truth enough, God will send a strong delusion. It's scary indeed. But there is some encouragement. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, and then the lesson will be yours. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. After all those warnings that's given, he says in verse 9, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That gives comfort and gives hope. And that is the verses that should encourage all of us to stay the course. We are confident of better things concerning one another, and we should be. So the question I want to leave with you is, can you come back? Is there something that you need to repent of? Is there things in your life that need to change? If you know of sin in your life tonight, this is going to be a very hard saying. If you know there's sin in your life tonight, and you are unwilling to take care of it tonight, you are exactly the kind of person that cannot be saved. It's impossible to save you. And there's nothing me or God can do. There's nothing the brethren here can do if you're not willing to repent. If you would rather have that than God, God will let you have it. And he may even work against you. So if you do have something in your life you need to repent of, if you need to change things, do it tonight while you have this chance. As together we stand and sing this song, won't you please come if we can be of encouragement to you.